not make it with us last night. Last night we were presented with the question, is the Reformation over? And the answer was yes. Now, of course, that took a whole lecture to answer why and how and which ways. Today, the answer is that the Reformation is not over. And so we have the wonderful privilege of hearing Dr. Clark speak on that this morning. But before we go there, just to kind of go over those points that I did yesterday, last night. First of all, in the back, on the back table, there are blank sheets of paper. And there's also a box back there. And what we would like you to do is go ahead and fill out, let's say, a question that you want to pose to Dr. Clark. Go ahead and write it up, drop it in that box, and those will be the questions that will be posed to him during the question and answer segment after lunch. Also, in regards to lunch, lunch is provided, so feel free to stay afterwards and have lunch with us. Of course, that will be after the second lecture in between the question and answer segment. So with that, one more point. There are order forms in the back. So if you're interested in ordering the entire conference, you can go ahead and do that by filling out the order form and getting that to us. So with that, I welcome Dr. Scott Clark again.
Good morning. It's good to see you again this morning. Thank you for coming out. Apparently you didn't have a soccer game this morning. It's difficult to drive in Escondido on Saturday morning. Everybody's rushing to soccer games, and don't get in the way of mom and dad when they're taking kids to soccer. That's serious business. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning with great thanks for your mercy to us in Christ Jesus, because we know what we are. We know that we are by nature Adam's children and therefore fallen in him and inclined to corruption. And more than that, we live out that corruption. We sin because we are sinners. And so we know that we have transgressed your law in many ways. And that by nature we have never loved any of your commandments, nor have we loved you, nor our neighbor. But you, for the sake of your own glory and out of your own grace, have loved us in Jesus Christ. And you sent your only begotten Son while we were yet sinners to obey on our behalf and for us, and to die and to suffer the penalty due our sins, and to accomplish that righteousness which we were created to accomplish. And so you have redeemed us for your own name and for your own glory and for our salvation. And so we give you great thanks this morning as we come before you as those who have been redeemed from judgment and who have been declared to be wholly righteous. You have purchased us and you have united us to Christ by your Spirit through faith. And so we come before you this morning, not as enemies, but as children, as adopted sons, and even, Scripture says, in the name of Jesus, our elder brother. So hear our prayer this morning. Bless our meditations as we think about what it means to confess the faith that was first confessed, certainly in Scripture and in the early church, and even in some ways during the medieval period, but with most clarity in the Reformation. Let us be honest about these things, but also, Lord, let us be resolute. And we pray that these talks would be for your glory and for the upbuilding of your church. Hear our prayer, accept our thanks, and be with us this morning and this afternoon for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this morning we're considering the second side of the question that we began to consider last night. Is the Reformation over? And as I pointed out last night, for a lot of people, perhaps for most people, the Reformation is over. It's over sociologically, on the ground, for many evangelicals and for many Roman Catholics, and for some even for some leading ecclesiastical figures, it is over. Although whether it is over actually in the eyes of the last two bishops of Rome is another question that we'll get to this morning. The other side of the question is whether the Reformation is over, no, in fact, the Reformation is not over, and it's not over like last night in a variety of different ways. In September 1555, Thomas Cranmer, the former Archbishop Cranmer, primary author of the Book of Common Prayer, who had once walked the halls of power in England, was tried in Oxford in St. Mary the Virgin Church before papal commissioners, and was convicted of heresy. Because of his exalted status, the church proceedings had to be sent to Rome for ratification, and so he had to wait for this process, and he had a lot of time to think about his predicament, about 80 days. Less than a year later, he was called upon once more to testify to his faith, and this after several embarrassing flip-flops where he had said one thing and then said another. He was for the Reformation. No, he wasn't for the Reformation. And finally, at the end, when it was clear how things were going to go, he finally did testify to the faith that was in his heart, categorically renouncing everything he had ever said or done. Contrary to the truth, he said, which I thought in my heart. In case that there was any ambiguity among those present as to what he meant by that, he renounced the Pope as Christ's enemy and Antichrist with all his false doctrines. He declared that since it was his hand which had, quoting again, offended writing contrary to my heart, my hand shall first be punished, therefore, for I may come to the fire, it shall be first burned. John Fox, the famous martyrologist, records the rest of the sad story, and I quote, "And when the wood was kindled and the fire began to burn near him, stretching out his arm, he put his right hand into the flame, which he held so steadfast and immovable, saving that once with the same hand he wiped his face, that all men might see his hand burned before his body was touched. His eyes were lifted up to heaven, and oft times he repeated, 'This unworthy right hand,' as long as his voice would allow him." And using the words of St. Stephen, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. In the greatness of the flame, he gave up the ghost." Thus, less than a year after he met after Ridley and Latimer, to whom we'll come in a bit, had died on that same spot, on that same street, in fires, just as he, Cranmer also met his Savior in the flames on Oxford's Broad Street. If you ever have a chance to visit Oxford, Broad Street's easy to find. It is, as the name implies, the English are not terribly creative about these things, a broad street out in front of the great university library. And there is a cross embedded in the pavement, in the paving stones. Now, if you go to look at that cross, I warn you to be careful because Oxonians don't care much for tourists. They like your money. They don't like you. And if you're standing in the middle of the street, they may well hit you. But if you have somebody to watch out for you, you can go and see the very spot where Cranmer, Latimer, and Ridley burned to death for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Historically, I tell you that story because I think it's an indicator, a good parable in a sense, a metaphor perhaps, for where we are now in the Reformation in the 21st century. We are very much like Cranmer. We need to become more like Latimer and Ridley, and I'll talk more about that later, but we don't seem to be able as Protestants to make up our minds whether we're for the Reformation or whether we're against the Reformation. And I'm afraid that for those reasons, the Reformation is not yet over, because we have difficulty being steady in our confession of faith. As a matter of history, the Reformation can be thought to have ended, or said to have ended, basically with the death of John Calvin in 1564. Most historians consider that we began in the 1550s and 60s a period of confessionalism. Some scholars talk about confessionalization. That's the process of political jurisdictions imposing a confession on a particular geopolitical and religious area. There are other ways of describing this period. Consolidation, that's another C word that scholars often use to describe the 1550s and 1560s. But the essential developments of the Reformation were in place by 1564. And even in the 17th century, scholars tended to describe the Reformation in the past tense, as if it were something that already they considered to be at least in an historical sense, a finished thing. But as I say, there are ways in which they knew that the Reformation was unfinished, so that the English Reformed Church and the more devout segments of the English Reformed Church, often referred to, sometimes derisively, sometimes admiringly, as Puritans. And that's a difficult adjective. I don't know if we'll have time to talk about that today, but those English Reformed folk called Puritans, some of them Congregationalists, some of them Presbyterians, and some of them Episcopalians, that is, members of the established church in England, they saw, even in their own time, that there was need for further Reformation. And, of course, there was a movement in the Netherlands in the 1620s and 30s and 40s called the Nederreformatie, sometimes translated as the later Reformation or the second Reformation. And really, it's nothing more than the importing of English Reformed theology, piety, and practice in certain ways. That is English Puritanism. Well, there are three ways in which the Reformation is still unfinished. And the first way in which it's unfinished is the way in which I'll just say it this way, is that the supremacy of Scripture is still being challenged. The supremacy of Scripture is still being challenged. That's the first way the Reformation is unfinished. There was an odd episode during the Vietnam War in which an officer, and I don't remember which branch, perhaps a Marine, but I don't remember. Everything I know really is in the book Recovering the Reformed Confession. So it's in a footnote there. You can look it up yourself. But the officer is quoted as saying, when they asked why they had napalmed a village when there didn't seem to be any particular military objective in view, he said we had to destroy the village in order to save it. You know, what he meant by that was they believed it was threatened by opposing forces, and so it seemed like the best thing to do was to destroy it, to keep it from being taken over by opposing forces. The church has often destroyed the village in order to save it, and particularly on the doctrine of Scripture, historically the church has been tempted to destroy the village in order to save it. Very early on in the history of the church, beginning in some small ways in the second century, but particularly through the third, fourth, and fifth centuries, the church was tempted gradually and not always consciously to replace the unique, sole, primary authority of Holy Scripture with the authority of the church. And the reason the church was tempted to do this was because it was threatened by competing interpretations of Scripture from various heretical groups, whether they were, and particularly the great threat in the second and third centuries, so this would be the 100s and the 200s, was the Gnostics. The Gnostics claimed to have a secret truth which they were able to discern, and they had a secret way to heaven, and they had a competing theology. They had a competing explanation of the nature of man, the nature of God, salvation, and so forth. And the church, in response to this, said, you're not entitled to interpret Scripture. Which, by the way, was not an entirely false argument. Indeed, they didn't believe the Scripture, and so in some respects they weren't entitled to interpret it, at least in the way that they were claiming. So beginning with the Orthodox response, there began to be a temptation, an Orthodox response to Gnosticism, there began to be a temptation to replace the authority of Scripture with the authority of the church. And that and the church did give in to that temptation through the medieval period, from the 6th century until the 16th century. So for that 1,000-year period, gradually, increasingly, and certainly by the 12th and 13th centuries, the church had replaced the authority of Scripture with the authority of the church. And I'll explain in a few minutes how that came to be. But it all came to culmination in the Council of Trent, which met for a couple of decades at least in the 16th century. And the outcome of this response to heresy, beginning with the Gnostics and continuing through the Donatists and the Novatians, and eventually to the medieval challenge of the Cathars or the Albigensians, the Church replaced Scripture with the Church. There's a second way in which Scripture has been displaced, and I'll come back to Rome in a minute. But particularly in the modern period, the authority of Scripture has been replaced, and this has created a crisis of authority in the modern world. Beginning in the middle of the 17th century, so in the 1600s, beginning in the middle of the 17th century, but really picking up speed in the 18th and 19th and 20th centuries, the modern world came to reject the notion that God is and that God has spoken and that human beings can know what God has said. And the modern philosophers, the modern theologians, not just people who are new in the strict sense of modern, but people who believed the modern critique of Christianity and who rejected the old way of looking at Scripture and the old way of looking at the faith, came to embrace three substitutes for Christianity. In the ancient world, particularly in the ancient Christian world, just about everyone was united around one question, and that is, what has God said? Virtually everyone in the ancient Christian world, from the ascension of Jesus until the middle of the 17th century, would have agreed that God has spoken. They disagreed about what he had said, and they disagreed about where you could find his word, but they all agreed that God had spoken, and it could be known. But beginning in the middle of the 17th century, we lost confidence that was true, and we came to replace that confidence that God has spoken with confidence that we know. And we began to describe ourselves, particularly in the 18th century, as enlightened. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, the Enlightenment, or the expression, the Enlightenment. That describes a period of religious and philosophical and even political revolution in which this country was born and others, France, in different ways for different reasons, and they were different revolutions. But this country was politically born in the midst of the Enlightenment. And in the Enlightenment, there were essentially two options, and there came to be a third. The first option for enlightened people who said, we are mature, we now know that bodies are not raised from the dead, bread is not... fishes and loaves cannot be made to feed thousands of people. The Red Sea could not have been parted. Right? Those were myths, they said, that ancient, unenlightened, immature, childish people told themselves to explain the natural world because they weren't as clever as we are, and we know how the world works. That's the deep, abiding, profound conviction of truly modern people. And if you're sitting here saying, well, I live in the modern world, but I don't identify with any of that, that's good. Part of what I'm hoping to do is to make you uncomfortable with the modern world, to make you conscious of the fact that you don't fit in this time and in this place, that we are, as Peter says, aliens and strangers. So as I say, there are three ways that this resistance and rebellion to God, His Word, His Christ, His Church, His sacraments, and so forth, it came in three forms. And the first form is rationalism. And in the sense in which I mean the word rationalism this morning, I mean to say that it's the placing of the human intellect above the divine revelation. It's the placing of the human intellect above the divine revelation. Rationalism says that I know, and here's a fancy Latin phrase that maybe will be helpful, I know a priori. And an a priori is something you know before you know anything else. An a priori is something you know before you know anything else. Maybe wives, your husband knows a priori before he ever goes out what the weather's going to be. My wife always asks me the weather in the morning. And she has I got her a smartphone so that, in part, she doesn't keep asking me about the weather. It hasn't worked. She still asks me about the weather. You have a phone, you look and see. I know a priori what the weather's going to be. She's a scientist. She wants the evidence. She wants the facts. She's not going to decide what the weather is until she knows. So rationalism says, I know before I know anything else what has to be the case. Another way to put this is to say, what my net can't catch isn't a butterfly. What my net can't catch isn't a butterfly. And this is the power of rationalism. I know, my intellect knows, I understand. And because I don't understand how there could be a body raised from the dead, therefore it couldn't have happened. You say, that's a strange way to proceed in the world. There are a lot of things that are difficult to understand that are nevertheless true. How does that work? Well, you have to understand that there was an enormous confidence that developed in the human intellect, human ability to know, the human ability to understand in the 18th century. There was a real religious revolution in the West, in Europe, and even in the New World. So that there are different versions of this rationalism, but the picture I've drawn for you is close enough. There's a second alternative. There was an alternative and a second form of modern thinking or modernist thinking, and that's called empiricism. Empiricism says that the only things I can know are those things I can experience with my senses, the things that I can taste, things that I can touch, things that I can hear, smell, and so forth. And if I can't reproduce it, as my uncle said many years ago, if I can't reproduce it in a laboratory, it's not true. And he said, I'll believe in the resurrection when they can reproduce one in the laboratory. And as I've said, maybe you've heard me say this, some of you probably have heard me say this. At the time, I didn't think to say it. I wish I had. The Lord will actually produce a laboratory experiment of resurrection. Not necessarily on my uncle's timetable, but I think he's going to be very surprised one day when the Lord Jesus comes and he will get his empirical evidence. Yeah, Thomas, Doubting Thomas, was an empiricist. He refused to believe until he got empirical evidence, and so our Lord Jesus graciously allowed him to touch and to see. And so some modernists said, I'll believe those things, only those things that I can see with my eyes, I can hear with my ears, and so forth. Otherwise, I refuse to believe it's true. And so, where the rationalist could believe in what is sometimes called transcendent truth, because he could reason his way to some transcendent truths, although not in the old sense of divinely revealed truths, the empiricist has no time for transcendent truths. And the modern expression of that is scientism, unless I can reproduce it in a laboratory. These two approaches produce another approach, but it's also a distinctly modern approach, and that's called subjectivism. I talked about it a little bit last night. Subjectivism says that I am the measure of all things. And in a sense, the subjectivist, the empiricist, and the rationalist, they're all versions of the same thing. Because in each case, the subject of the verb is always I. I am the measure. My intellect is the measure. My senses are the measure. Or in the case of the subjectivist, my feelings are the measure. But in response to the rationalist and the empiricist, there developed a movement in Europe that eventually came to the New World called subjectivism, or sometimes called romanticism, where people said, what I really need in this life is an intense feeling. And that's how I will know that there are transcendent truths. And if you know anything about the history of American religion and evangelicalism in particular, since really the beginning of the 18th century, it's marked by a quest for what I like to call illegitimate religious experience. It's also marked by what I sometimes call a quest for illegitimate religious certainty. And both of those quests are in response to the crisis of authority created by the Enlightenment. And you can see that for the rationalist, who starts with his intellect, for the empiricist, who starts with his senses, and for the subjectivist, who starts with his affections, his feelings, his heart, Scripture really has no place. Scripture is certainly not primary. At best, Scripture is either a witness to our experience or just an ancient, misguided religious text. Or something of the sort. So, inasmuch as we live in a world in which there is no place for divine revelation for modern people, the Reformation is not over. But let us go back to the church, and let us go back and think about the, particularly the Roman communion, and try to understand what the Roman Communion says about Holy Scripture. Because Rome believes that the Bible is the Word of God. We shouldn't be confused about that. Rome believes that the Bible is the Word of God. But Rome does not believe that the Bible is the sole divine revelation in the world. Now, we all believe that God has revealed himself in nature. That's not in question. But when I say soul, I mean a saving revelation. Roman Catechism, section 80, paragraph 80, teaches two streams of revelation, quoting now, from the same divine wellspring. Scripture, it goes on to say, is, quoting now, the speech of God written down. And we agree that Scripture is the speech of God written down. But Rome continues by saying that, quoting now, holy tradition transmits in its entirety the word of God, which has been entrusted to the apostles, so that enlightened by the spirit of truth, they, that is the church, may faithfully preserve, expound, and spread it abroad. And what Rome is teaching here, and what the medieval church came to believe, and what the Council of Trent affirmed in the 16th century, and what is still official Roman teaching, is that there are two streams of authority. One part, or one stream, is Holy Scripture, but the other stream is an unwritten tradition that exists in the church, not only by which Scripture is interpreted, but by which Scripture can be normed. Because the church, Rome says, is the mother of Scripture. Rome says that the church is the Holy Mother Church is the mother of Scripture. So that the Scripture, to put it plainly, in Roman theology, piety and practice, the Scripture works for the church. And of course, the Reformation view is exactly the opposite, isn't it? We agree with Rome that Scripture is God's speech written down, but we say the Scripture is the mother of the church, and the church works for the Scriptures. That the church is the product of the Word of God. The Word of God is not the product of the church. It's interesting, and here's one place where contemporary evangelicalism, since the 18th century, after the Reformation, then, so modern evangelicalism is distinct from Reformation evangelicalism. Here's one place where evangelicalism merges with Rome, because according to Rome, there is a, quote, now, a place for, quote, private revelation, close quote. What's one of the dominant facts and factors and signs and indicators of contemporary or modern evangelicalism? It is the doctrine of private revelation apart from Scripture. What's the one thing that every evangelical knows? And the first thing that I was taught as a young evangelical in the mid-1970s, that God reveals himself privately to Christians apart from Holy Scripture, and that godly people hear direct messages from Scripture. That's not a Reformation doctrine. It's not a biblical doctrine. It's a Roman Catholic doctrine. And so here Rome, and if you're asking yourself, how can evangelicals be so attracted to Rome? Well, if you strip away the different ways that evangelicals and Roman Christians dress, behind the difference of dress and the sometimes difference in liturgy, not always, if you take a Roman guitar mass, right, and in a contemporary Roman service, you can merge it with a lot of contemporary evangelical services, and now even the outward differences aren't so significant anymore. But if you strip away the outward differences, underneath there are real similarities between Rome and evangelicalism. According to Rome, this private revelation is to be regarded as true, but not a quote, deposit of faith. It's true, it's private revelation, but it's not a deposit of faith. Loved ones, there are leading evangelical theologians, some of whom are regarded as Reformed. They're not ecclesiastically Reformed, but they would agree with us in certain aspects of our doctrine of salvation, who teach this exact doctrine. This is virtually, and I was struck by this as I was reading through the Roman Catechism in preparation for these talks. I was struck by the almost a verbal identical verbal similarity or the verbal identity between this expression and the way Wayne Grudem speaks about private revelation in his systematic theology. This view is widely held by people who consider themselves young, restless, and reformed. And this is the leading edge of, one of the leading edges of the evangelical movement, is the so-called Young, Restless, and Reform movement. And many of them embrace this doctrine of private revelation. That's not a deposit of faith, but it's nevertheless a revelation from God. Grudem goes on to say that there are such things as private revelations that come from the Holy Spirit that are nevertheless not only a part of the deposit of faith, but that are actually errant revelations. And this is accepted by many of the Young, Restless, and Reformed as orthodox, biblical, true, and even Reformed teaching. So Rome says that both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiment of devotion and reverence. Now listen to this again. This is a quotation. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored. And so far, Reformed people would say, well, yes. But now they go on, with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. And there the Reformed say, I'm sorry. We honor the tradition and we benefit from the tradition. And I'm a historian. I'm all about the tradition. But we don't honor them with equal reverence and devotion. So Rome is not alone. In this doctrine of continuing revelation, she is very much like much of evangelicalism. Indeed, it's without a doctrine of continuing private revelation, there would not be Mormonism. Without a doctrine of private continuing revelation, there would not be the modern Pentecostal movement that goes back to Cane Ridge in the 19th century in Kentucky, and really, as we know it, from the Azusa Street revivals in Los Angeles and in Topeka in the early part of the 20th century. The doctrine of private revelation is essential to all of these things. And so, is the Reformation over? No, it's not, because these things are also influencing not only the Young, Restless, and Reformed, but the what we would like to think of as the old, settled, and Reformed. It's even in our midst. I say this because over the last 250 years, the Reformed churches have accumulated practices that we do not confess that need serious re-examination. So I'm not just now talking about those people out there. Now I've gone from preaching to meddling, as they say. Now I'm talking about our people, Onze Folk. In my view, we face something of a crisis. We need to decide as confessional Reformed people whether we still believe the Word of God as confessed by the churches, or whether, honestly, our minds have changed and we just don't have the intestinal fortitude to admit it yet. We need to do some soul searching. And my personal experience suggests that we're not quite ready for that yet. We're not ready to make the kind of fearless examination of our theology, piety, and practice before the Scriptures. We'll come back and touch on that in a little bit. But I'm not going to say any more about that just now or be any more precise. But I do think we need to do some serious thinking about whether we still really believe what we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism. Do we know what Heidelberg, for example, I talked about worship last night. Do we know what Heidelberg 96 says about worship? Have we read Heidelberg 97, 98? Do we know what those questions and answers meant when they were given in 1562 and 1563? Do we know how they were understood in the 16th century and the 17th century and in the 18th century? And more importantly, even if we know these things, do we care? I think that's a really big question. Because if we don't care, then we are really very much in the same position as the evangelicals. So is the Reformation over? No, it's not over. It's not over for them. It's not over for Rome. And it's not over for us. There are things that we need to confront. The second reason the Reformation isn't over is because grace is still being corrupted. Some of the fathers of the church in the second and third centuries talked about grace in ways, and particularly increasingly in the fourth, fifth, and sixth centuries, grace came to be talked about not as free acceptance by God of sinners, free acceptance by God of sinners, or undeserved divine favor, which is the biblical meaning of grace. They came to talk about it less and less as free acceptance by God of sinners and more as a kind of medicine, a kind of substance, a kind of stuff. Almost as if, you know, it's like going to the supermarket, you know, and you go to the little stand that the hospital sets up and they give you a flu shot. And so the medieval church and the late patristic church came to think of grace as like the medicine they put in the hypodermic needle with which we are injected. Dr. Godfrey likes to use the analogy of the gas station, you know. Grace is like gasoline that you put in your car, and then during the week, because of sin and disobedience, you sort of burn off that gasoline, and then you have to go back to church on Sunday and be re-injected, refilled with grace. That's how the Roman church, that's how the medieval church came to think of grace, as a kind of substance with which we are infused. Rome has a phrase for that. It's called infused grace, that creates inherent righteousness in their view. And as they did that, they also weakened Paul's doctrine of sin. They came to say that, yes, we reject Pelagius. We disagree with Pelagius when he said that in Adam's fall we did not all sin. We agree with Augustine that in Adam's fall sinned we all. That's not his language, but that was his theology. But we don't think that the consequences of the fall were all that serious. Yes, we're sinful, but we're not so sinful that we cannot do our part. That's what the medieval church came to say. Yes, we're sinful, but we're not so sinful that we cannot do our part. Grace helps us, but we must also help ourselves. How many times have you heard people say God helps those who help themselves? Some people, some Christians seem to think that's in the Bible. It's not. It's from Ben Franklin. But Ben Franklin didn't make it up. It's from the medieval church. It's not in the Bible. It's frankly, a pagan sentiment. It's not a Christian sentiment. So the medieval church weakened Paul's doctrine of sin in Romans 1 through 3 and Ephesians 2. We're no longer dead in sins and trespasses, according to Rome. We are weak. We are imprisoned, but grace unlocks the prison, and we have the power to walk out of the prison. We are ill, and grace is a medicine, and it strengthens us so that we can do our part. But that's not the metaphor that the Apostle Paul used, is it? The metaphor that Paul used was death. Some of you maybe are farmers or spent time on a farm, or most of us probably have been to a funeral. And at least in my youth, we used to have open casket funerals. And so you know what death is. If you're on a farm, you certainly know what death is. And if you've been to a funeral, you know what death is. And when something or someone is dead, they don't have a principle of life in them anymore. Death is the absence of life. It's the antithesis of life. When Paul says dead, he doesn't mean slightly disabled. He means entirely incapable. If a heifer dies in the pasture, she's incapable of anything. You can, that's why you pick her up by the hooves and load her up into the truck and take her off. She's dead. She doesn't feel anything. There's no principle of life. Paul says we're dead in sins and trespasses. In the medieval church, the grace of baptism then became an opportunity for us to fulfill our part, as they actually came to think, of the covenant for acceptance with God. The grace of baptism became an opportunity for us to fulfill our part of the covenant for acceptance with God. This is a view that, as I mentioned last night, shockingly, that some people, even in the Reformed churches, the confessing Reformed churches, have embraced and tried to peddle as if it were God's truth, as if it were the Reformed faith. And so in order to ensure that Christians would be good, that they would be sanctified, that they would obey, they made the exercise of our free choice essential to the completion of the process that was begun, the process of justification, which was sanctification, that was begun with baptism. So the system they set up is that it begins with baptism. You are initially justified, and then ordinarily you sin again and you fall from grace, and you need the sacramental system to assist you as you do your part and make this journey toward heaven, gradually accumulating sanctification, which in the Roman view is also justification. So that in the medieval and Roman view, no one is ever entirely, ordinarily justified in this life. You're only partially justified, because you're only partially sanctified. And you can understand that if that's the case, if you're only partially justified in this life, why, it was almost impossible for people to have assurance, to have confidence. How could you possibly have confidence that God has accepted you when you haven't finished the test? The Reformation's not over because this idea still exists. It still exists in Rome. It still exists among evangelicals. I spent a fair bit of time over the last couple of weeks having discussions with a young associate pastor of some sort of a Bible church in Denver, in which he's arguing this very thing. He considers himself Reformed. He considers himself a Protestant. He considers himself an evangelical. And the good news, he says, is that you are initially accepted by God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But having been accepted initially, now you have to do your part and you can't fall away. You can lose your justification. It's not over yet. You're not ultimately, finally free. You have to keep the law. You have to obey. It's great. He's pretty plain. It's grace and works for acceptance with God. And is the senior pastor of this congregation is a graduate of a Reformed theological seminary. The modern church has also resurrected the ancient errors of Pelagius and, as one of my colleagues likes to say, semi-Pelagius. There's no such thing, no such person, but. And I've already been describing for you a little bit of semi-Pelagianism. In the modern world, sin has become a metaphor for corrupting influences. It's no longer the transgression of the law of God or want of conformity unto the law of God. It's simply a way of talking about corrupting influences. We're not responsible. It's our environment that is responsible for what's happened to us. And of course, they can never answer, well, who corrupted the environment? That's the question you're not supposed to ask. For modernity, the ability to cooperate with God has become the ability to will the contrary to God. Where the medieval church said we have the power to cooperate with God, in modernity we said we have the power to resist God, which very few people in the whole history of the Christian church before the modern period would ever have had the nerve to utter, because it's sheer blasphemy. It's sheer unmitigated blasphemy to say that human beings have the power to resist the God who sent not one, not two, not three, not four, but 10 plagues on Egypt, who spoke into nothing and made all that is simply by saying, let there be, and there was. To imagine that we who were made from the dust can resist that God is, as I say, just blasphemy and silly. But in the modern world, it's an article of faith that it is essential to being human to be able to resist God. And so that view has been appropriated by lots of evangelicals. It's widely held. When I became a young evangelical in the 1970s, that was an article of faith that human beings have the ability to resist God. For modernity, salvation became not deliverance from the wrath of God and from the consequences of sin, but it became a vision of a utopia brought about by social action. So modernity developed a new creed, the universal fatherhood of God. When I was a boy, we were taught, almost, I think explicitly, that we're all God's children in precisely the same way. And I dare you to go into a public space today and deny that truth. See what happens. I dare you to go say, we're not all God's children in precisely the same way. Some of us are accepted by God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And some of us are under divine condemnation. Say that in public and see what happens. I think you know what would happen. Go to a university campus and say that and see what happens. I recommend that you dress for combat. In the modern world, we adopted another article of faith, and that is the universal brotherhood of man. Since we're all accepted by God in the same way, right? We're all brothers. Now, that may be true in a civil sense. We are all of the same parents. Amen. But again, is it true from Scripture? Is it true that we are all brothers under God in precisely the same way? And maybe even more destructively, the third article of faith in the modern religion has been human perfectibility. We're getting better every way and every day. My fourth grade teacher used to say that, I think now with some irony. It's hard to imagine she was saying that we're getting better every way and every day to a group of fourth graders, and she meant it. But we used to hear it. I used to hear it in school. I used to hear people say, we're getting better every way and every day. As a boy, I remember, you know, reading about Jonas Salk. We conquered polio. And as a very young child, President Kennedy, when I was a baby, President Kennedy said, you know, within 10 years, we will put a man on the moon. And I remember they got me out of bed in my PJs and made me come down and look at a little 13-inch Zenith black and white TV. After I'd gone to sleep, I couldn't understand why they had gotten me out of bed. When I wanted to come down and watch TV, they made me go back up. And now that I was asleep, they made me come down and look at the TV. What did they want me to look at? Well, they wanted me to look at a fellow climbing down a ladder and standing on the moon. We actually made it to the moon. And all my life, all I've ever heard is, we can put a man on the moon. If we can put a man on the moon, why can't we do X? But we have this great vision. In the modern world, we've embraced this vision of human perfectibility. We're getting better every way and every day. And the fourth corollary to that is social progress. Is the Reformation over? No. Because that modern theology has deeply influenced evangelicalism in a variety of ways. And it's influenced the Reformed churches in some ways of which we're not even aware. It's made us less willing and less able to talk about sin openly and plainly in some instances. It's made it easier for us to believe that we're not so sinful. It's made it easier for some Reformed people to believe that we could achieve a kind of earthly utopia if only we did this or we did that. I defy anyone to read 1 Peter and tell me that Peter believed that there would be an earthly utopia. Peter doesn't know anything about a coming earthly utopia. He knows about muddling through just the way Noah did, and then the flood comes. That's what Peter knows. And by analogy of Scripture, that's what the rest of the apostles knew. The Reformation isn't over because Rome didn't go away. She suffered a recession after the Reformation, but she didn't go away. She stuck to her guns. She restated her views. She developed better teachers, that is, more articulate defenders of the faith. And now she is back with a vengeance. And she's collecting evangelicals and even some Reformed Christians at an alarming rate. In paragraph 1997, Rome says, grace is a participation in the life of God. It introduces us into the intimacy of the Trinitarian life. The Reformation is not over because Rome still teaches that grace is not only a medicine, but it is a participation in the being of God. What's the first thing that we know as Reformed Christians from the Word of God? In the beginning, God. Where were we in the beginning? We weren't anywhere. When did we come to be? Well, after God had created the dirt and then He made us out of the dirt. We're creatures. God is the creator. We never become the creator. Rome teaches that we can become the creator. Rome teaches that there's a ladder between us and God, and that if we do our part, we can climb that ladder and we can participate in the very being of God. Through the grace of baptism, we are said, quote, to receive the life of the Spirit who breathes charity into us. According to Rome, we are justified because and to the degree we are sanctified, and we are sanctified because through baptism, the Spirit pours charity into our heart. There are three virtues that we are developing in this life by grace and cooperation with grace. It's faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these, of course, is love or charity. And Rome says this charity is being poured into us. And as we cooperate with it, faith is being brought into a reality. Faith for Rome isn't a gift. Faith is a virtue. Faith is a strength. Faith is a power. and it's created by grace in cooperation with grace. According to Rome, acceptance with God is ordinarily never complete in this life. They recognize that there are a few select of the elect, as Dr. Bergsma says, the select of the elect, he likes to say, who get to know that they are accepted with God, but most of the rest of us never do, and we could never do. We could never do. So how does Rome solve the crisis created by modernity? Rome says, come to, as one author says, Rome, sweet home. You don't have to wrestle with the teaching of Scripture. You can simply trust by implicit faith that Rome, in her holy tradition and in her dogmatic constitutions, has already resolved the issues. You don't have to know how they've resolved the issues. You just have to know that she has resolved the issues. The Reformation is not over because there are lots of evangelicals and some Reformed folk who are already practical Romanists in their theology. Because they are already teaching justification through sanctification, which is the material issue of the Reformation. And their piety is virtually identical with Rome, at least in certain important ways. And so they're hard-pressed to resist Rome's siren call. There's a third reason why the Reformation isn't over, and it is because Christ is still treated as insufficient. And we're going to get to this more in the second talk this morning. It's that Christ is still treated as insufficient. He was treated initially as insufficient in the medieval transformation of the supper that Jesus instituted, of the transformation of the supper that Jesus instituted into a propitiatory sacrifice. The medieval church turned the Lord's Supper into a propitiatory sacrifice. And last night I defined propitiatory for you. It means turning away the wrath of God. The Roman doctrine, at least since Trent and really before, going all the way back to the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, and actually before that to the ninth century, unofficially, but officially since 1215, and certainly since Trent in the 16th century, and even today, despite Vatican II, which changed nothing about the Roman doctrine of the supper in this respect, even today, quoting from the Catholic Catechism, after Vatican II, it says, Christ's death is the unique and definitive sacrifice. And we say, amen. Christ's death is the unique and definitive sacrifice. But it's more than unique, it's the sole sacrifice. And so here we see that words are important. Unique is a good word, but it's not enough. In paragraph 618, it says, the cross is the ladder by which we get to heaven. And Rome continues to say that as a sacrifice, the Eucharist is offered in reparation for the sins of the living and the dead to obtain spiritual or temporal benefits from God. When the priest, as I said last night, after he prays the prayer of consecration, the altar, the gate of the altar having been shut. You see, we have a table. We don't have an altar. Rome has an altar. By the way, we shouldn't talk about an altar. There's one altar, and it was two pieces of wood lashed together on which they crucified Jesus. And after that, we're done with altars. That was the last sacrifice. But Rome has an altar, you see. And he turns and he elevates the victim, the host. That's what host means. It means victim. And he offers a memorial, unbloody, but propitiatory sacrifice to God to turn away God's wrath from sinners. And that's what Rome means when it says offered in reparation for the sins of the living and the dead to obtain spiritual or temporal benefits from God. The Reformation isn't over because Christ is still treated as insufficient not only in the transformation of the supper into a Eucharistic sacrifice, but in the denial of Jesus as the only mediator. And we see that in the proliferation of intercessors in the medieval church. We see it in the elevation of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And she is blessed. We can say that she's blessed because she was given the privilege of carrying in her womb God the Son incarnate. She is blessed among all women. But she's not a mediator, not according to Scripture. But according to Rome, in the document Lumen Gentium, Light of the Gentiles, 1964, Rome declares that Mary was, quote, preserved free from all original guilt on the completion of her earthly sojourn, was taken up body and soul into heaven and exalted by the Lord as Queen of the universe. The Reformation isn't over because there are still millions of people in this world who treat Jesus as something other than the sole mediator between God and man. Lumen Gentium also affirms Jesus as the one mediator, and Rome denies that, quote, the maternal duty of Mary toward men obscures Jesus' office as mediator. But, it goes on to say, since she is the mother in the order of grace, she is invoked by the church, that's Rome's language, quoting again, as advocate, auxiliaratrix, adjutrix, and mediatrix. Mary, according to Rome, is an auxiliary to Jesus, a helper to Jesus, and a mediatrix. You can't possibly get this from Holy Scripture. You only get this from church tradition. So long as this doctrine is still afoot and leading people into to deny the sole, finished, unique work of Jesus, the Reformation isn't over. We could also say, and I'll just say this briefly in the interest of time, the Reformation isn't over because of the modern denial of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. It's not just Rome that denies Jesus' sufficiency. It's also modern evangelicals. There is a growing movement that says that to say that Jesus died as the substitute for sinners to turn away the wrath of God is nothing more or less than cosmic child abuse. This is the declaration of a well-known British evangelical teacher in the last several years. And this view has been accepted by apparently a large number of evangelicals. The Reformation is not over because lots of evangelicals now have accepted, apparently, or at least some evangelicals, have accepted the modern view that the atonement, the doctrine of the atonement, that Jesus died voluntarily and intentionally as the divine, as God's substitute for sinners, is, as they say, a slaughterhouse theology. So we still face challenges. Well, let me close with this. I started off by telling you about Thomas Cranmer, but there were two others about a year before Cranmer who also died, as I mentioned, on that same spot. And they I think, serve for us as a somewhat better model. And I'll just tell you the story. Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. These are the last words of Hugh Latimer as he and Nicholas Ridley stood back to back at the stake to be burned on 15 October 1555. Ridley and Latimer were tried separately for heresy and they were convicted. And the next morning the two men were led out to the stake. The mayor was there. The aristocracy was present, as were a number of soldiers to keep anyone from trying to set them free. The Archbishop Cranmer, whom I already mentioned, he was still in prison at a place not far from the execution. But he was brought out at the last minute to watch the death of his friends right out in front of the Master's Lodge of Balliol College. Ridley came first and then Latimer, who was dressed rather poorly. And he and Latimer joked about the slow progress they made as they made the procession to the cross. This was a formal event. And when the two met, they greeted each other with joy, having been separated from each other for some time, and they prayed together. And they, along with everyone else, settled down for the regulation sermon. Predictably, the Oxford theologian Richard Smith preached from the text, "If I yield my body to the fire to be burned, but have not charity, I shall have gained nothing thereby." And you see what you can tell just from what I said this morning, what Smith meant by that. If I yield my body to the fire, but charity has not been poured forth into my soul, as Rome teaches, for sanctification unto eventual final justification, it means nothing. You see how Rome reads the scripture and she reinterprets scripture. How would we understand that passage? We would understand that passage to say, if I don't actually have true faith that produces charity, what I say and what I do means nothing. You see how we have such very different ways of looking at the same passage, such completely different systems. Both Ridley and Latimer, as they listened to the sermon, gestured their disapproval. What did they have to lose? And the sermon ended quickly, only about 15 minutes. Typically, a sermon then would have gone at least an hour. And the Ridley and Latimer begged for permission to reply, but of course they were denied. They wanted to give witness, even at their death, to the good news that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Historian D.M. Lodes writes, "There being no further occasion for delay, they were commanded to prepare themselves for the fire. Ridley distributed his garments, a small collection of mementos that he brought for the purpose among the officers and among his weeping friends and relatives. Latimer simply allowed the attendants to undress him, and being stripped to his shroud, he seemed as comely a person to them that were present as one should lightly see. Whereas in his clothes he appeared a withered and crooked, silly old man, he now stood bolt upright and as comely as a father as one might lightly behold. When they were already chained to the stake and exhorting each other with fervent prayers, George Shipside was allowed within the ring of the guards to give each of them a bag of gunpowder, which would shorten their sufferings, and which each accepted thankfully as a token of the mercy of God. The fire was then brought, and it was at this juncture that Latimer uttered those famous words, 'Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle that by God's grace in England, as I trust, shall never be put out.' That candle would be their bodies." And so it was a dark pun. It was fitting and a symbolic end to their relationship, because in the event too, it was Ridley who had need to play the man, for the older man died swiftly and relatively painlessly. He was burned to death. Probably, and some have suggested perhaps from suffocation. But his younger colleague suffered excruciating agonies from a slow fire. Shipside, who had been allowed to remain with him and help him in whatever way he could, actually made things worse because he was so upset, because he actually put more wood on at the wrong moment. And it was one of the soldiers who eventually cleared the smoke began to sort of overwhelm, and nobody could tell what was going on. And finally, somebody threw a bag of gunpowder in and ended the thing. Many of the spectators were disgusted by what they saw, but at least one of them, a fellow who was a tutor at Magdalen College, was converted to the evangelical faith. We need to remember people like Latimer and Ridley. We need to remember those Huguenot Christians who sang Psalm 68 in not a very different way other than being in French, than the way we sing it. God shall arise and by his might put all his enemies to flight with shame and consternation. We sang that on the way to the stake, our people. Those were our people. And we sang it because we believe that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. That God the Son incarnate came to represent humanity and is the sole intercessor between God and man. That saints were never intended to be the objects of prayer or intercession. That they can't hear, they can't answer. And if they could, they would be disgusted that we called on their name instead of Jesus, the only Savior. And we sang that psalm knowing that we were going to die. And we sang that psalm on the way to the stake, and people came to saving faith in Jesus, hearing that little fragment of the Word of God being sung by our people. And Rome knew that people were coming to faith and hearing the Reformed singing the Word of God on the way to the stake. And so you know what they did? They cut out our tongues so that we couldn't sing the Word of God anymore. The Reformation isn't over because nobody's in danger of cutting out our tongues now. Would that our testimony was so clear and so unequivocal, so heartfelt and so committed that the opponents of the gospel felt the need to cut out our tongues so that we would stop speaking about the finished work of the only Savior, Jesus. The Reformation didn't end in the 16th century because, as I said last night, it cannot end. We are always corrupting the faith. We are always in need of recovery, always in need of renewal, and always in need of the Reformation according to the Word of God. And in the next session, I'll talk to you in more specifics about ways in which we are in need of Reformation according to the Word of God. Thank you. See you in a bit.